All right, so we are days away from Passover and Holy Week. And so today we are transitioning to kind of catch up to those final moments of Jesus' life. Now, today's text was spoken by Jesus to the apostles right before Jesus left Jericho to go back up, which is really down for the ancient world, to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. Now, whether you're a Christian or whether you consider yourself to be religious or irreligious, whether you're skeptical or whether you're doubtful, you have to answer this question. Why did Jesus die? And we have to put away all the Christianese answers for a moment, something that's been heard in America for a couple hundred years. The short answer is this. It's that Jesus died to right all our wrongs. And that's the title of today's sermon. You and I, whether we are Christians or not, have a deep sense of justice, do we not? I got a weird face just now. One person went, you know you do. You and I, whether we are Christians or not, have a deep sense of injustice. There is something out there that someone out there does that will trigger your sense of justice. You want people to receive consequences for what they have said and what they have done, whether to you or to someone that you love. And some of you, you're okay with being mistreated, but then when somebody mistreats someone that you love, then the bear wants to come out, right? All right, we're on the same page. But this is the reality. Nothing you and I can say or do can ever right every wrong. It can never do that. We cannot provide complete and lasting, satisfying justice. You have to ask, why is that? We are only human. We do not have the power to make all things right that have been wronged. This is what makes Jesus utterly unique. Jesus is both fully God and he is fully man. He is of the same essence as God the Father. Jesus said it best that I and the Father are one, same essence. In his advent, Jesus took on human nature. He subtracted by adding. And with that, everything that means to be human, everything that means to be human, he took upon himself. As man, Jesus could die. As God, Jesus can die, but the grave couldn't hold him. As man, Jesus can suffer and feel sorrow, and he can take on the penalty and the justice and the consequences for all that potentially anyone has ever said or done. And as God, Jesus has the power to pay the real cost and the real satisfaction of what it would take to right every wrong. This is why Jesus left Jericho to go up to Jerusalem for Passover. We're going to dig into these ideas a little bit more today. Let's get to our big idea, our proposition right now. It's that Jesus takes on suffering and death to prove God's promises. That's why we sang about them moments ago. And to overcome our blindness about life. So today we're going to look at two reasons why God, who created all things, took on flesh and entered our world. Jesus took on flesh to suffer and to die. Jesus' suffering and death, what it does is that it proves the promises of God. It proves, and honestly, it makes binding to anybody who hears that the word and the promises of God are true, and your life is bound to it. Nothing else will satisfy your deep and innate need for justice but the death of Jesus. Oh, and if y'all are still with me for this Keller devotional, it's hard for me not to slide this in. This was the exact topic of this morning's devotion. I didn't plan it that way. Not that good. That's why I tell you, I plan these things the summer before. How these things align? Chef's kiss. All right, let me continue. There is no other historical event that proves the existence of God more than the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. The death and resurrection of Jesus proves that God can and he will right all wrongs. But you have to think about it this way. If Jesus is not God and man who died and rose again, what basis would you have to believe in justice at all? Think about that deep down for a moment. Let it hit your sense of justice. Powerful people evade justice all the time. All the time. People who do terrible things are acquitted in a courtroom all the time because of technicalities of human legal code. Think about it this way. Will the arrest, conviction, and sentencing of a criminal truly provide a mother with lasting peace and satisfaction of losing her son? Absolutely not. Think about it this way. Can the idea that because your loved one has passed away, that he or she isn't suffering anymore, does that really, at the end of the day, offer you lasting peace? Not at all. You see, only Christianity provides the deepest and most meaningful response to sorrow, suffering, and injustice. As Christians, we lament that evil and suffering and sorrow and sin and death are not right. This was not how this world was meant to be. And there's nothing that we collectively can do to right all of these wrongs. But Jesus, because he is God and he is man, he has the power to right all of these wrongs and to provide a lasting sense of justice for all the things you have said and done to people, even the people that you love, especially the people that you love, and all the things that have been said and done against you. Only the God-man can do this. Then we're going to see today that Jesus took on flesh to overcome our spiritual blindness. Now, if you don't embrace Christianity as your framework, your grid for how you see and process life, this is the reality. You're still religious, and you still embrace another grid or framework to help you understand life and yourself and people and why things happen and the world that you live in and how to cope with it all. It may not be Christianity, but it's something. You cannot escape the truth that there is anger, there is hate, there is injustice, there is abuse, indifference, cheating, murder, envy, you name it, present in humanity, and always has been, and always will be. Now, unlike what some scientists believe, this idea that life has grown from simple to complex, and that over time things just get better, things progress. Things today are just as terrible as they've always been. No amens? Amen. Are our social media bubbles that thick? We've got to ask, why is this? And this is the answer. Christianity has the only logical, meaningful, deep explanation for this. You see, humanity is blind, specifically spiritually blind. We are in the dark about what life is really about because we're in the dark about God. We can never be truly fully in the light about life until the light switch has been turned on in a relationship between us and God. We are incapable on our own of seeing God and seeing life as it really is. The best chance that we have without God and his illumination, you know those crazy mirrors in the circus? That's the best chance that we have. That distorts different portions of our bodies, right? Big heads or big feet or big mirrors. I kind of feel like I live like that all the time. Yay, one chuckle. Jesus, the God-man, healed the blind literally to teach us two truths. All of us are in the dark. and we cannot do anything to open our eyes. Only the death of Jesus, the God-man, the best of all Jews, can right all that is wrong, including the source of what is all wrong in this world, which is our spiritual blindness. Not education, not legal code being updated, or activism. It's our spiritual blindness. And I pray this is what we're going to learn today through our points and our application. So let's get started. In the first couple of verses, you're going to see this. You're going to see that Jesus' death, it fulfills God's promises about resurrection. Now, once again, if you are not a Christian, if Jesus is not the fuel behind all you do, and we spoke about this several weeks ago, and you can be in this church, and honestly, it's okay. If you are here today, hey, you can even be a church member and acknowledge Jesus is not my fuel. But if Jesus is not the fuel behind all that you do, if you're skeptical or if you're doubtful about the claims of Christianity, can you please consider this with me for a moment? Secular philosophy, whatever framework you're using to understand life, that's religion. That really is religion. You're still religious. You are going to put your trust in some sort of grid to understand the world. Some sort of framework to understand yourself and people and why things happen. You are still religious. You are merely just not using the Christian framework to understand it. So you may embrace secular philosophy, and secular philosophy kind of goes like this. Life was not created by God. Science has proven and disproven the Bible. Life is random. That isn't true. And even among the scientific community, there is no consensus, no uniform consensus that this theory is scientific truth, because only some atheistic scientists who have reached popularity believes that science has disproven the Bible. But what they really do is that they replace Christianity with science as religion. But the idea kind of goes something like this, and you may subscribe to it. Life is accidental. Life is random. It began with something simple that against all odds, all mathematical odds, it became somehow more complex over a long period of time. And life has been evolving and growing and getting better, simple to complex, over the span of time. But this is the question that the scientific community has to answer, which is why it is still theory. Because the basis of science is knowledge that you can test and prove. How can you go into a laboratory and test this theory and replicate the beginning of the universe? How can that be done? That's why it will always be theory or theology just for science. Once again, let's think relationally. If that premise is true, why is it that humanity still today has the basic struggle that it has always had, that I will hurt you to advance myself? Why is that? You see, secular philosophy is contradictory. It doesn't provide any meaningful, real answers to life. It doesn't. But on the other hand, secular philosophy will say something like this. There's no meaning in life, but then on the other side of their mouth, they will say, so you get to go out there and make your own meaning. What? If life is truly meaningless, who are you and how do you have the power to make it meaningful? And that's on Hallmark cards all over the place, right? In social media sentiments that people send to each other. But here's the thing. Relationally, what happens when your meaning on life clashes with the person next to you's meaning on life? Who gets to decide what's the real meaning? The one who's in a more powerful position? The one who's more verbal on social media? Is that who gets to dictate which meaning is more meaningful? power you both powerless to exist, yet have the power to change your existence. You see, secular philosophy is just another empty religion. It is a framework, but it is not going to help you to battle the harshest, most difficult horrors of this life. Only Christianity provides a truly meaningful answer about life. Meaning is rooted not in whatever you want or rooted in science. It is rooted in God, who existed before the beginning, who created all things by speaking it to be, which is why in Lewis's Narnia world, Aslan the lion sings everything into being. And in Tolkien's cosmology, his beginning of all things, the powers that be create the symphony of music and everything's created. It echoes Genesis 1. It's beautiful. You should read it. Little plug. One of these days. But then also this God who's before the beginning created all things by speaking. He takes on flesh to take on death, the death that you deserve, so that you can take on the life that he deserves. So as we begin, I want you to consider this, that because Jesus is God and man, who took on flesh to take on death, his resurrection satisfies and proves all the promises of God. So let's go there. Let's put some scripture to it. Verse 31, Luke tells us that Jesus took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold, we're going to go up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished." Jesus tells the apostles that they're leaving Jericho for Jerusalem. Once Jesus was done with Zacchaeus and staying with him, he gone. It's been a while since I said that. I picked it up from Vernon. I like to say it. Now, last time Jesus was in Jerusalem, the Jewish leaders wanted to arrest and kill Jesus. Why is Jesus going back to Jerusalem? Jesus returns to Jerusalem to accomplish what the Jewish prophets wrote about him as the Son of Man. Because the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus fulfills, completes, finishes, and proves all the Old Testament and what it has to say about the Son of Man. So the Jewish scriptures promise that one day a virgin would give birth to God in flesh, Emmanuel, the Messiah. Jesus' birth already satisfied that. Jesus, in Jewish scripture, was promised that Jesus, Messiah, would be a son of Judah. The birth of Jesus already satisfied that. The Jewish scripture promised that Messiah would be the son of David, who would reign on David's throne forever. Jesus and his birth proves he is a son of David. Jewish scripture promised that Messiah wouldn't grow up in a metropolis, but in the country, in Galilee of the Gentiles. Yeehaw. I don't think they said yeehaw, though all those sounds are in Hebrew. Chaya, because that's just the start of Yahweh. Jesus fulfilled that promise. Jewish scripture promised that Messiah, God in flesh, would heal the lame, the deaf, and the blind. In the life and ministry of Jesus fulfilled that promise. Jewish scripture promised Messiah would offer hope to non-Jews, to Gentiles. And the life and ministry of Jesus satisfied that promise. What is left for Jesus to do? What is left for him to do in his time on earth? Jesus has to fulfill the promises of the Jewish scriptures that Messiah would suffer, die, and be resurrected to right all wrongs. And Jesus directly tells the Jewish apostles this. Let's look at verses 32 to 33. He says that Messiah will be handed over to the Gentiles. He will be mocked, mistreated, spit upon, shame. And then after they have scourged him, they will kill him. And the third day, he will rise again. Jesus' death and resurrection fulfills the most important promise that God gave to Abraham and his children, and through them to us as Gentiles. See, over 700 years before this moment, the Jewish scriptures, our Old Testament, promises what would happen to Messiah. There are dozens of them, church. I'm giving you a sprinkling this morning. Even more. And why can't the Jewish people see this? Well, point two is we all have natural spiritual blindness. But here is Isaiah 53, 700 years before the birth of Christ. Isaiah told the Jewish people that surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging, we are healed. In this period of time, Jews did one thing to make satisfaction for their sins. They sacrificed pigeons and lambs and such. Piercing and scourging is an exclusive Roman form of punishment that's not even on the scene yet in history. So the time has come for Jesus to fulfill the most important promise of Judaism. The promise that binds and proves them all. That God would take on flesh and suffer and die to put an end to suffering and injustice and sorrow and evil and death. Now for a moment, I told you a sprinkling, right? For a moment, I want you to see that the promise of resurrection isn't a Christian invention. It's the oldest of promises of the Jewish faith. Take a look at how Job articulates it in his suffering. And many liberal, non-Christian scholars believe this is one of the earliest things ever written. Job, in his sorrow and suffering, in the midst of him who has lost everything, everyone, wife says, curse God and die, and his friends are attacking his integrity. Job says this, as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last, we would say at the eschaton, he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God. Wow. Then something a little bit later in human history, the prophet Hosea, chapter 6, verses 1 through 2 says this. He says, come, let's return to the Lord. He has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. And he will raise us up on the third day that we may live before him. Church, resurrection is not some new Christian invention. It is exclusive, tried and true, oldest promises of the Jewish faith. And it is fulfilled only through Jesus the Messiah, the perfect Jew, and him alone. Now here's why this is important. If Jesus is not God, if he was just a son of Abraham and that's it, if he's not God who took on flesh to take on death and live again, you would have to agree that life has no meaning at all. But over 700 years before the life of Jesus, God promised resurrection, that new life comes from death. Jesus goes to Jerusalem to fulfill this promise. And that's why I'm a Christian. And I pray, out of all the frameworks out there, why you would say today, this is why I'm a Christian. This is why I believe that Jesus alone provides the deepest, most meaningful, satisfying, compelling answers about life. Jesus will experience terrible physical abuse at the hands of Gentiles from Rome. He will be spit upon, he will be scourged, and he will be crucified. And if Jesus was only a man, that would be it. And Judaism during this time has dealt with people who claim to be the Messiah. They put them down. Nothing ever happened from it. No revolution. It was squelched. It was stopped. Except for this one. And you have to ask, if you knew how many people in Judaism claimed to be God in the flesh and didn't make it in history, why this one God-man? It's because his claims were true. Because Jesus is God himself, death cannot hold him. On the third day, Jesus will rise again, just like the Jewish scriptures promised. Because Jesus' death fulfills all of God's promises. Let's get to point two now. And in point two, you're going to see that Jesus' death, it overcomes. I'm not quite sure what's going on with that. Distracting things going on the screen this morning. Ignore whatever happens after the first period. Actually, this is just wrong. Okay. Jesus' death overcomes blindness about God and life. I'll say it one more time. Jesus' death overcomes blindness about God and life. Something is kind of right in there, I think. Jesus' death not only fulfills and proves God's promises, but wait, there's more. It also overcomes our spiritual blindness, both about God and life. You see, the Bible claims that all people are spiritually blind, and that even means those apostles that followed Jesus. We're going to get to that in this point. Since they and we are only human, there is nothing that we can do about our blindness. And once again, I do believe this is the primary reason why Jesus healed the blind. To point to the fact that as there's nothing we can do to restore our own physical blindness, there is nothing that we can do of our own power and will to overcome our spiritual blindness. Now let's take a look at disciples now. Verse 34. Luke tells us that the disciples understood none of these things. So we're in good company. The meaning of this statement was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said. Think about it. The disciples saw all that Jesus did. They heard all that Jesus said. Could you imagine? And we see this in Hollywood reproductions. Sitting there in the audience of the Sermon on the Mount, right? Walking on water, raising a little girl from the dead, healing a man born blind. They saw it all. But the meaning was hidden and concealed from them. Why? Because they too, just like us, are spiritually blind. We're in the dark with how Jesus about life, and especially about his Father. There's only one thing that is powerful enough to overcome our blindness. And the reality is it isn't your power, and it isn't your human will and volition, and it isn't your morality, ethics, and religious endeavors. Only the death and resurrection of Jesus can overcome blindness. And this is why we see comments littered throughout the Gospels that the writers made that the apostles didn't understand these things until after they met the resurrected Jesus. And I just want to give you another sprinkling, two of them from the Gospel of John. But there's more. John 12, 16. That's good. And John 20. John tells us that these things his disciples did not understand at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, this is after the resurrection, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him. And then chapter 20, this is the one after the resurrection. John says, as yet they did not understand the scripture. that he must rise again from the dead. But Jesus told them days before, right? What is this all pointing to? The disciples were blind to the simple facts of the gospel, that God, who created all things, would enter our world, take on flesh, to take on suffering and evil and death, everything, all of our wrongs, by taking on the death that we deserve. They didn't understand the significance of events that we're about to go through in our calendar year. Palm Sunday, Passover, the centerpiece of their faith, Garden of Gethsemane, and the death of Jesus on the cusp of Passover Sabbath. Can you think of Judas Iscariot for a moment as an example? He followed Jesus for years, but betrayed him. Can you think of Simon Peter for a moment? Peter said he believed Jesus. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus is like, I'm going to change your name. You are rock. But when it came to it, like a coward, Peter denied his relationship with Jesus to others. But after he was reconciled to Jesus, personal encounter after the resurrection, Peter never looks back. We will never read again of Peter being a coward in public life saying he did not know Jesus. He never deserts Jesus again. And once again, if you're going to walk out of this room today and say, I'm not going to trust the framework that Christianity provides for life, you have to answer this question then. How can this happen to Peter? You have to reconcile that. How can a man go from a coward, courageous up until death, if it wasn't real? Because people are not like that, right? You put the gun to the head, okay, I'll do whatever you want. If you're not a Christian, you are trusting in some kind of framework to understand life and God and others. So you have to agree that Christianity alone provides a more meaningful explanation for life. And I pray that you would consider that all that Jesus says and all that Jesus has done to prove things about God and life and yourself and me, that they're true. And you must live your life by it. The disciples are proof that the resurrection proves God's promises and is the power that actually removes our spiritual blindness about God and life. The disciples didn't get these things until after the resurrection, until after they had a personal experience of Jesus. Now, here's why this is important. It's not just the apostles who are blind. It's not. You and I, too, naturally, independent of any other variable, are blind without God. We are in the dark about what life is really about because we're in the dark about God. So Jesus is calling on you today. Many of you struggle. Is God speaking to me? Yes, he speaks through his word. He's calling you today, make no mistake, to know him and the power of his resurrection. This changes everything. Jesus' death and resurrection removes your blindness about God and life, just like it did with the disciples. Let me give you a couple more examples. Ever heard of Simon the Zealot, one of Jesus' followers, one of the apostles? He followed Jesus at first because Simon thought Jesus would be the political and military leader who would push Rome out of their country and to restore the dignity and the honor and the power of the Jewish nation. But that isn't the full story of Jesus' life. And when Simon the Zealot experienced Jesus after the resurrection, it shattered his blindness about this. His blindness about life as political and military revolution was removed. Now, after Simon experienced Jesus personally after the resurrection, we believe he went east to Persia. Simon made it his mission to help others experience Jesus personally. And we believe that while in Persia, Because he was a Christian, he was sawn in two. That's what we believe happened to the zealot. Not so zealot politically, after all, because his blindness was removed. Now think about Thomas for a moment. Let's go there now. Thomas was an apostle, a follower of Jesus, and he was doubtful, and he was skeptical about Jesus' resurrection. Because for some reason, he wasn't around the guys when Jesus appeared the first time. But Jesus let Thomas touch him physically, which has so many implications about resurrection. And I'm not going to geek out about it right now, but I want to. He let Thomas touch his stigmata, meaning his wounds. He let Thomas touch his wounded side where a Roman spear pierced him. The tradition for a Roman crucifixion is, let's break the legs, ensures they're dead. They didn't do that with Jesus for multiple levels as to why. But for the Roman soldiers, they saw Jesus was already dead. They didn't break his legs. There's no need to collapse and die. They struck him in the side. Thomas touched these things, personally experienced them himself. Now, after this, we believe that Thomas went to India. He went further east than Persia because he made it his aim for the people in the east to experience Jesus personally. And in India, ironically, the tradition is that Thomas was murdered by spears. If you refuse to believe the claims of Christianity, that this is the framework to live your life, you still have to answer these questions. What changes these people at the deepest of levels? Other than simply what the gospel says, that when you personally encounter God, when you personally encounter Jesus, your blindness is removed, and you see life for how it really should be. That honestly, death is a gain. All the apostles died believing this truth about Jesus, and they devoted their lives to the death to help others see it. What changes people on the deepest level isn't legislation and isn't harassment. It's personally encountering the resurrected Jesus. And now we've got to think through some application for this. So let's jump into it. And the application today is that you and I are to rely on Jesus' death and resurrection to right all wrongs. If you really believe that the justice of God was satisfied on the cross, therefore you must believe that Jesus' death satisfies every single wrong that has ever been committed. Now, if you are not a Christian, most likely your framework to understand life in the world goes something like this. If someone were to ask, well, what's your ethic about life? What do you aim to do as you relate with other human beings with your time that's here on earth? And you will probably say something like this. I make it my aim to treat people the way I want to be treated. Well, that's the gospel. That's kind of the Sermon on the Mount. That's a story for another time, which shows that you are entrenched in the Christian framework. You're just bucking against it because you're blind. But you may believe something like that. My aim is to treat others the way I want to be treated. Now, for a moment, let's forget about Christianity for a moment. Whether you're a church member, whether you're a Christian, whether you're religious, whether you're interested in Jesus, or you're just forced to be here this morning, just throw it out for a moment. How is that going for you today? Are you measuring up? We're not even talking about Jesus' judgment. Just your own judgment about life. How's that going for you today? Are you even measuring up to your own philosophical ethic for living? Are you faithful to live out your very own framework? Are you really treating people the way you want to be treated? I'll be the first to say, nope. Who else? All right? Who else? No matter how much you think the human race has evolved, no matter how smart and capable and successful you think we are, No matter how much technology has made life easier, you still simply do not treat people the way you want to be treated. You know what this means? You and I are complete moral failures. But thank God, the gospel doesn't stop there. And this is where Christianity, above all other ideas, shines brightest. Because we don't have to go to church to make ourselves right with God. We don't have to give. We don't have to serve to make ourselves right with God. What do you think you and I deserve for being moral failures? A slap on the wrist? A sad emoji on our book of life that the ultimate teacher stamps into our book? What do you think we deserve for this? We deserve justice and full justice for all that we have said and done. You and I have the same problem that all people at all times and all places have. And thank God we all had the same solution. My death and your death cannot right all that we have made wrong. It can't. Only Jesus' death and resurrection can. My death is not powerful enough to right my wrongs, much less yours. But your death can't either. As man, Jesus can die. As God, Jesus is powerful enough to pay the cost of our failures. And as God, death cannot keep Jesus down. Relying on Jesus' death and resurrection provides the truest satisfaction of justice that your soul needs most. Jesus died for all your wrongs, freeing you, removing your blindness, so you can begin over time to think about your life and yourself and the world and people differently. And I just have one more text I want to throw at you. It comes from John again, 1 John 3:16. And John says that we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. Implication, so, or, and, we ought to lay down our lives. Now, this isn't just exclusive, but there's a community, a Christian community aspect to this. We lay down our lives for the brethren. Now, John is not saying if a person is a non-Christian, you don't have to do this. He's not saying that. But there is a uniqueness. There is something special when Christians lay down their lives for church community, for the brethren. Let's talk about it. The Christian life is wrapped up in experiencing the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus for yourself personally. Jesus laid down his life for you, and that is the very definition of love. Love is the lover working towards the loved's best interests at the greatest cost to the lover. That's Jesus. That's true love. When a person experiences this, that Jesus loves you so that he would go to the greatest lengths and pay the greatest cost for your best interests, life changes. And honestly, when you put your hope in that, you're a Christian. No matter how small you may feel today, no matter how weak you may feel today, if that's your hope, you are a Christian. And over time, Christians grow in love. They're not perfect at first, and we will never be perfect, but we grow in love by laying down our lives for the brethren, for each other. That means as a Christian, I now view my fellow Christians in a complete different way than I probably viewed Christians before this. It means that brethren, community, the church, is vital and important to the Christian life. So Jesus is also not saying that, you know what, for you and I to be a Christian, we too must literally hang on the cross for each other. He's not saying that. My death, your death cannot do anything lasting for one another. John is saying that a personal experience of Jesus and his resurrection changes you from the outside in, then the inside out. And it looks like community. That these people are now my people. And I will treat these people as if they are my people. And that they are just as important as what I want to say and do with my life. That's 1 John 3:16. And I pray, Lord, make it happen. Make it happen in our church. Real Christianity is loving and selfless community. It looks like seeing the needs of the people next to you as just as important as your own needs. That is how we begin to treat others the way we want to be treated. This is the solution for what has haunted humanity from the beginning. But the question is, does our community, does our church, do you and the people next to you personally rely on the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus for the framework for how we live life? Relying on yourself and your ideas and your application of Christianity will be a dead-end street. So we ask Jesus, which we'll do right now, to overcome our blindness, to rely on his death and resurrection, that by it, he will right all of our wrongs. Amen?